Today is our last Sunday in a sort of a short pause in Genesis 1 to 3, looking at some themes that we see the beginning of here. Over the last couple weeks, we've looked at marriage, we've looked at work, and today we're going to look at the issue of gender and sexuality. We actually have God's say something about that in his design, how he created us. Now, obviously, this topic is relevant, quote unquote. I'm not a very relevant person in many ways. And I wasn't really necessarily looking to speak on this just because it's relevant. But it does happen to have some basis in Genesis 1. And I didn't want to pass up the opportunity to preach on this, though I easily could have and thought and second-guessed it a couple times. But it is important, actually. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, a Gallup survey came out nationwide, and at this point, about 16%, about one in six, of those between 18 and 23 identify within the LGBTQ community, one in six. In addition, I saw on Tuesday, as I was writing this sermon, Time Magazine came out with their next issue, and on the cover is the actor, Elliot Page, who was once the actress, Ellen Page, on the cover with these words, I'm fully who I am, and with the subtitle, Actor Elliot Page in the Fight for Trans Equality. And another motivation, quite frankly, is my fear that the church is, by and large, not helping Christians to think through these issues biblically very well. I'm concerned that many professing Christians are being better discipled by our culture than by their churches, and are being driven by emotional responses rather than deep theological and biblical convictions on God's word. However, I also want to say that this sermon is not a sermon to air grievances or complain for the next few minutes. Some of us may be tempted to have this attitude, right? To sort of be nostalgic for maybe a golden age where things seem simpler and lament how terrible things are getting. But I want to read these words from Carl Truman. He's a theologian, but he wrote this superb new book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which sort of traces how we've got to where we've gotten in our society. And he helps to orient us by telling us this in his introduction. He says, lamentation is popular in many conservative and Christian circles. As for the notion of some lost golden age, it is truly very hard for any competent historian to be nostalgic. What past times were better than the present? An era before antibiotics, when children or even minor cuts might lead to sepsis or death? The great days of the 19th century, when the church was culturally powerful and marriage was between one man and one woman for life, but little children worked in factories and swept chimneys? Perhaps the Great Depression, the Second World War, the era of Vietnam? This is the key. He says, every age has its darkness and dangers. The task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and to respond accordingly to them. I think that's a good word to keep us from getting too pessimistic. And so I want us to have a deeply biblical vision of gender, sexuality based on God's design, that we were made male and female, and it is very good. And I want us to understand the effects of sin on these issues. And then I want us to believe deeply in Jesus' ability to redeem and restore those who follow him in the area of sexuality and gender. And so my main point today is very simple. God created us male and female, and it is good. However, sin affects our bodies, our minds, and hearts in the area of gender and sexuality. But through the gospel, God is able to bring redemption and restoration. One thing I can't do this morning is speak to every single topic, situation, movement. So I'm trying to give us mostly a big picture view here, and the specifics can come through different conversations. So I want to start in creation at Genesis 1. We're going to follow the same sort of big pattern storyline, right? Creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. That's sort of going to be our framework. So if you want to start right in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens in the earth. Now you may wonder, what does this have to do with this issue? If there is a creator and we are his creation, as the Bible claims, then this has implications for how we view and think about ourselves. Whatever issue it is we are thinking through, transgenderism, homosexuality, etc., we must begin here. We are creatures. There is one who created us. And this changes how we think about our freedom, our liberty. As human beings, we're not autonomous, the Bible implies from verse 1 here. If you and I ultimately come from, as an accident, from the cosmic soup, then by all means, change and adapt your body as you see fit. If there is no purposeful design to our bodies given by a designer, then we're sort of free to try and design them as we like. And so Genesis 1:1 actually has huge implications for how we view ourselves in the world. But it says more than that down in verses 26 to 27 of Genesis 1, doesn't it? Then God said, after creating all of the different things, he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So right off the bat, you have clearly God has made two sexes, male and female, and he calls this, along with the rest of creation, very good. In a day when we are told that binary is bad, God says it is good. Man and woman were both created in God's image to reflect him uniquely in the world. They have been given equal dignity and worth, as we discussed before, but we also see that they have significant differences and they complement one another perfectly. Only they together have the ability to produce children who will likewise bear God's image. So first and foremost, as we sort of see, apply some of these things, these opening verses show us that identity is not something for us to simply create. Identity might be one of the most important words in our culture today, right? Gender identity, sexual identity, every other type, right? It is seen as something that you have to construct, right? Going back to Carl Truman, who I just quoted in his book, you know, he really talks about how we have just exalted the self in our culture. But the Bible brings good news that you don't have to create yourself because you were created by a God who made you in his image. You don't have to make it up as you go along. God has made you. He has made you male or female, and it is good. What I also want us to see is that God made us as embodied creatures. Now, what I mean by that is we're physical creatures. This matters because cultures throughout history, and sometimes even in the church itself, has sort of had a low view of the physical body, right? Even early on, you can get in some of the epistles in the New Testament, they're fighting against this view, some of the apostles, that they're fighting false teachers who would say, listen, only by living an ascetic lifestyle, denying yourself physical pleasures of all types, sex, food, drink, that's how you find true spiritual life, right? Paul makes clear in 1 Timothy 4 that actually everything God created is good, including our bodies. And the Bible ends, of course, with a redeemed creation, right? With new resurrected bodies, physical. Jesus, when he rose, could be touched. He could eat. And even right now, if you're in Christ, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. So the Bible has a high view of the body, and this is important because our culture today tends to downplay the body, meaning today you are your feelings. Right? Expressive individualism, some call this, right? In order to find meaning, we must be able to fully express ourselves and our inward feelings and desires. Those are the truest things about you, is what they say. The most authentic thing a person can do is express who they are, and at times this puts a wedge between your body and your mind. But while our internal feelings matter, the Bible's view of the body and the created order tells us that feelings can't and aren't the whole picture. Our bodies are essential in telling us who we really are. We should thank God for them, no matter how big or small or tall or short. Now, of course, our bodies are affected by the fall, and there'll be times where we need to seek out to heal something that is wrong with them, of course. But our goal with our bodies is to honor the Creator's intention, which includes embracing the sex that He has given us. Along with this, sort of along the same lines there, is that we are, part of being a human being is being a sexual being. And I mean this mostly in the biological sense, right? Our being a man or a woman is fundamental to who we are, though it's not all of who we are. And of course, more than that, this distinction between male and female is a picture of the gospel, we'll be told later. The reason that marriage, for example, reflects Christ in the church is why? Because part of it is because of the differences between a man and a woman and how they reflect their metaphor when they come together in marriage of Christ in the church. So being male and female is sort of intricate to the biblical story from the beginning. Our biological sex is a gift from God. I want that to be clear. And so this truth speaks against attempting to deny or reassign or transition our bodies away from how God created us. It also speaks to the complementarity, again, of men and women. But nothing in God's good creation, right, has escaped the reality of the fall of man, the entrance of sin. So I want us to look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Just to remind ourselves of the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be destined to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The first sin, and every sin since then, is due to our lack of acceptance. Sorry, I'm really, it's really in the way. That God is God and we are not. That He decides what is right and wrong, not us. That He has all authority, not human beings. Right? So all of us by nature and by action rebel against God just like our first parents. We are created, but also broken. And this includes being broken in our views of, in our experience, in our experiences of with sexuality and gender. Right? Living in a fallen world affects our bodies, our minds, our hearts. And in some rare cases, there are some who are actually born with some kind of physical deformity at birth that makes one's sex to determine ambiguous and difficult. But those are very rare. But for most of us, however, we're talking about the fallen effects of sin on our minds, right? We all, to different extents, wrestle with this, whether it's, for some of you, it's stress, anxiety, or depression along those lines. But for some, they have a very real struggle with what's called gender dysphoria. They feel alienation from their biological sex internally. Actually, this is an important point to understand. You live in a culture now where we have separated gender from sex. You guys know that? So these are not one and the same. They're not synonyms like they used to be. So for example, in this way of thinking, you can be biologically a man or a woman, but internally your internal sense of who you are is at odds with that. Okay? So the internal sense would be your gender identity. That would be how our culture would talk about it. Right? So biologically, you can be a woman, and you have the body parts that go along with being a woman, the hormones, all that stuff, and yet sense internally that you are a man. You begin to feel dissatisfied with your biological sex. Now, you cannot, I think we want to be careful in just saying, well, that's just someone's sinful choice. There are other factors that contribute to these feelings, and we need to be compassionate that some people genuinely, deeply struggle with this issue. They don't know what exactly contributes, but there's environmental factors, genetics, upbringing as a child. In particular, especially with gender dysphoria, so this sort of identifying as something other than your biological sex, we have to realize, too, that there seems to be more and more of a social contagion a little bit to this, especially with they're finding with young girls in high school, things of that nature, where it's sort of become a trend that most of them leave behind eventually. But again, there are still many who do suffer genuinely from gender dysphoria, from these feelings. And so in addition, we see the false effects also in the area of same-sex attraction. There are those who genuinely struggle with being attracted to those of the same sex. There are many factors that play into this. But the Bible would say that those are disordered desires, right? We all have temptations in life that we didn't necessarily choose, that we don't want. But we are responsible for how we respond to those things. The Bible's clear on that. But ultimately, this goes deeper than simply your body and your mind. This ultimately, the Bible would say, a problem of the heart. Right? This is what Paul is getting at in Romans 1, 21 to 23, when he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for the immortal God, for the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And so one of the points Paul's making here is the problem is that we want to sin. Right? The problem is within, ultimately. And Paul says one of the outcomes of these desires is turning from what is natural to unnatural. Paul says we make exchanges multiple times in Romans 1. We exchange the glory of God for created things. We exchange the truth for a lie, Romans 1:25 says. And then Paul gives an example of that exchange in Romans 1:26-27, where we exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Now, in that passage, Paul does not describe, in verses 26 to 27, he doesn't describe homosexuality there because it's the worst of all sins, but it's a clear example of this exchange that human beings make. Because Paul goes on to say, yeah, there's no one who's righteous, not one, no matter what your sin is or isn't. So those who struggle with transgender issues or same-sex attraction are not to be looked at as yuck, but as those who are made in God's image, right? But neither will we fall in the mindset that those people are simply, quote unquote, born this way, that it's fixed, that it can't be, right? As Vaughn Roberts, who's a pastor in England and actually has talked about his own struggles with same-sex attraction, but has decided to follow the Lord Jesus by being celibate, says in his little book, great little book on called Transgender, if you want it, I'll let you borrow it. He says, "We are created and fallen, made and yet marred." Right? And so we've been affected by the fall's repercussions, broadly speaking, but yet have disordered hearts ourselves. Right? So I want to point out several ways the reality of sin reveals itself in our culture broadly in this area of sexuality and gender, and maybe in how it affects us too. We've largely, by and large, rejected the good design of male and female. To believe in this binary is really by many considered to be bad or even repressive to some. And yet we see that in the Bible, it says it's beautiful. This is part of God's unfallen creation. But to say that there are two categories, men and women, has become somewhat controversial, actually. So instead, we say that gender is assigned to you at birth, as if your physical body is irrelevant to who you really are. We are told that boy, girl, and man, woman distinctions are just simply socially constructed. That gender reveal parties are, some believe, transphobic because you are assigning a gender to your baby. And yet the Bible says binary is beautiful. Right? These previous ideas or statements are really no different than Genesis 3, are they? Did God really say that? By the way, even as a side note, the LGB part of the acronym there is somewhat based on the truth that there are two sexes. To be a lesbian is to be a woman who is attracted to another woman. To be gay is to be attracted to other men. And to be bisexual is means you are attracted to both men and women. Right? All those categories are defined by the truth that there are two binaries, that there are two sexes. Right, and we all know that it's basic, that we can't really deny these differences. Right? No woman in here at any point will have prostate cancer. You just won't. You won't. Can't happen. And regardless of what, you know, newspapers or magazines say, there will never be the world's first pregnant man. Right? And so you're right, but this is we've instead said that you can what you can do instead is reassign your body so that your outer parts now match how you feel inwardly. But your DNA will always give you away. You cannot change the genetic makeup of how God made us. In addition, we've said largely in our culture to sort of highlight the distinctions and the complementarity between men and women when it comes to marriage and procreation is harmful and oppressively promoting what they call heteronormativity. Basically, just the view that man-woman sexual relations are the norm, right? That God created marriage to reflect this distinction. These are things that we're seeing as a result of the effects of the fall. And all these shifts, I would say, have happened for the bigger reason that we've made identity, I would say capital I, a God, the God, right? Instead of seeing that identity comes from outside of us, identity is what we form and who we become. And a lot of it has to do with your sexual identity is the core of who you are, right? It is it defines you. In fact, if you object to any person's actions, right, you're seeing as sort of objecting to that person in totality, right? That the sexual and gender identities are not part of the person, they summarize the person. And let us not think that this idea is limited to within the LGBT movement. This idea of the self triumphing over everything else and all that forming and expressing our own identity infects all of us to some extent. Right? I will do what I want. I will sleep with who I want. I will say, think, and feel what I want. Right? It's not about conforming to someone else's laws outside of you, like, say, God. But the good life is discovering those things for yourself and what you like. Be whoever you want. Do whatever works for you would be a good slogan. And when this mindset becomes entrenched in fallen humanity, it can take us anywhere. And so again, similar to Genesis 3, we've told people, you can be like God. You can shape your own identity, who you are. You get to be the ultimate determiner of those things. But as we saw, this identity comes mainly from outside of ourselves. Yes, we all have different personalities, different hobbies, all of those things. But we are made in God's image, in His likeness, and we're created to love, worship, and honor Him as male and female. A beautiful and good design, and yet sin corrupts all this. Right? Many have desires they didn't ask for. At times, what some feel psychologically does not line up with who they are. The distinction of male and female can be seen as repressive, not freeing. And yet, in all of this, God has not abandoned a sinful people. So I want to look at this issue of redemption and what Jesus can do, because God has not abandoned us to our own devices. Our confusion and our slavery to sin, He has given us a way to be redeemed from them. So I want you to turn to Mark 10, which may at first seem like an odd text. I'll explain why I went there. Because we saw sort of in our marriage sermon that Jesus in others reaffirmed this image, this being made male and female in the image of God, right? So I'm not going to spend a lot of time going over that again. But this idea from Genesis 1 is reaffirmed over and over and over again in the New Testament. But I want to read Jesus' words here in a minute. You know, Jesus comes as a human being, once again affirming the goodness of the physical. Jesus had flesh. He was fully man. He lived a life unlike any human being since Adam. Right? He was fully human in the sense that he lived a life in perfect submission to the Father. Jesus did not try to become God like Adam did, but instead, though he was God, Paul says, he left his heavenly privileges behind. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus called people to follow him, to see him for who he truly was, to become his disciple. And in one situation in particular, Jesus confronts a young man, a rich young man in Mark 10, who wants to know, right, how do I inherit eternal life? So Jesus reads him some commandments, and the guy goes, yeah, get those, good to go. And then look at what Jesus says to him in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to start in verse 21 and 22 there. So after this man says, yeah, I've kept all those from my youth, you know, no failings there. Jesus, it says, looking at him, loved him. That always stuck out to me in this passage. He says these things to him because he loves the man. And said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he, the young man, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus goes on in the next few verses to talk about how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, which leads Peter, ever the one to speak up, to say this in verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, in the last first. Now, Peter's statement here in verse 28 is essentially a plea. Some take Peter to sort of be patting himself on the back, but I also think there's a little bit of a plea here for reassurance, for affirmation. Jesus, we surely have left everything, right? We're not one of those rich people who won't be able to get into heaven. And Jesus goes on to reassure him. That's what Jesus is doing. But here's what I want us to see from what Jesus says in this interaction with the man, and then in verses 29 and 30. Jesus expects that people will leave things to follow him. Jesus is always upfront about this. Whenever you see him invite somebody, he never sort of hides in the fine print of the package, you know? Like, by the way, you have to leave everything to follow me. That's an easy message, if you don't add that part in. But no, Jesus never hides it. He doesn't wait till after you sign up and then say, oh, by the way, yeah, that has to go. Right? He's always up front that you have to leave things to follow him. Elsewhere in Mark 8, right? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's not the most exciting invitation you've ever gotten in your life. if you understand what that means. He says there, when he says, let him deny himself, not let him express himself, deny himself. Following Jesus includes turning to him and away from other things. This is basic to discipleship. But secondly, in Mark 10, in this passage, we see Jesus give the example here of relationships, right? Including family that may have to be left. For some, that's not the case for most of us. In fact, you know, because of the way American culture is, some of us would have been looked down upon if we didn't go to church or follow Jesus. But in many places, it's the opposite. To follow Jesus means giving up everything. Maybe not being able to come home, being kicked out of your village, out of your tribe, whatever it may be. And look at what Jesus says. When he tells them, right, there are those who will have to leave these things, brothers, sisters, mother, father. He doesn't say, well, yeah, this might happen and, you know, your life might be terrible till you die, but, you know, you get heaven, so it'll be great. No, he says that even in this life, whatever you leave behind for the sake of following Jesus, he will replace in far greater measure. That's exactly what he says in verse 30, right? There's no one who, right? He says, there's no one who's left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or land for my sake in the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, this is not the prosperity gospel. You know, give me a dollar, and I'll give you 100. He's talking about being blessed relationally. He is promising relationship. He's not saying, listen, if you will follow me, you will own a mansion, right? But there will be homes and lands in which you are welcome and will belong. Persecutions will come too. That's always a part of following Jesus. It's just, you know, nobody gets it without it, okay? But he is promising something grand here. And I would say that the reason I'm pointing to this text will become more and more clear. But these promises find their fulfillment in the local church, in the church, where we inherit brothers and sisters and mothers and children, right? And we show hospitality to our new family. And the reason I point this out is because while Jesus is speaking specifically here about wealth in his day, which is also incredibly relevant to us as Western Christians, it is also relevant to those who hear the call to follow Jesus and are part of the LGBT community or struggle in some way with gender and sexuality. To follow Jesus means that we must turn from the things that go against God's good design for man and woman. But here's a good question. Why would someone want to do that? What makes Jesus better than those things? Right? Some have asked, you know, as I was listening and sort of preparing, one man talked about how he's a pastor and he was asked by a man who's gay and he was interested in the things of Jesus, and he said, the relationship I am in is the best thing in my life. Why would I want to leave that? And I think we have to point to the fact of what Jesus has done for us, that he calls people to follow him because of what he came to the earth to do, that he was perfectly obedient, yes, in his life and in his ministry, but he was obedient all the way unto death. And why did he die? Because though he was sinless and didn't deserve to be separated from God and experience death like Adam and Eve did, he willingly took our place, dying as our substitute for sin, experiencing separation from God, taking the full wrath and judgment upon himself. Every sexual sin we committed, whether in our minds or in our actions, Jesus paid for, along with every other kind of sin. And then on the third day, he is gloriously raised bodily from the dead, triumphing over sin and death, a foretaste of what is to come. And his call is for all to repent and trust in Him alone, to find our identity in Him alone, to admit that we are by nature a people who are sinful. We desire sin more than God. In fact, the Bible also says we're slaves to it outside of faith in Christ. We find identity in different sins because that's all we know. But that if you believe in Christ, those things no longer define you. Right? We're given a new identity through being united to Him by faith. That instead of our identity being based on feelings and intuitions and achievements, we know that our standing with God is secure on the basis of who Jesus is, not who we are. You see, God is not just creator, but redeemer. God is not just creator, but for those of us who are in Jesus, He is Father. That's His primary identity for us. And this identity is offered, as a child of God, is offered to every person without distinction, even those who even right now may identify in the LGBT community. But we can't forget what Jesus says. It involves leaving things, namely those things God calls sin. So if you're listening today and you're not a Christian, no matter what your sins are, whether it's having to do with this topic or not, know that Christ invites you to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and follow Him, and I promise you He is worth leaving every single one of those things behind. He is. And when we come to Christ, and Christians can attest to this, right? We are empowered with the Holy Spirit in order to live a life that is actually pleasing to God. Now, this doesn't mean that you no longer struggle with sinful tendencies and desires. All of us have those things we still struggle against. You see, this is completely countercultural in a day when they say, no, you don't fight your desires. You do everything to fulfill those desires. And yet the Holy Spirit within us tells us, no, there are some things that you are to fight against. Now you start to desire to honor and glorify God rather than sin. We measure our desires and feelings to God's will, not our own will. God's Spirit indwells us and makes us attuned to those things that honor Him. So becoming a Christian doesn't mean all of our struggles with certain feelings and desires go away, but it does mean that day by day we are being renewed. We need to say that clearly because sometimes the way we've communicated the gospel is if you come to Jesus, you will be straight and never have any problems, right? That you'll never struggle with these things anymore if you do. And that's just not, what other sin does that happen with, really? That we stop struggling with just completely. We go, Jesus, I don't need help in that area anymore. I want to give an illustration of what this looks like, the power of the Spirit to change people. I don't know if any of you will know her. Jackie Hill Perry is she wrote a great book a couple years ago called Gay Girl, Good God. She was a lesbian, and she experienced the transforming grace of God in her life. This is her telling about the experience, one of her experiences, the day after she has this conversion to Christ. This is something she describes happening the next day while she's at work. And she notices an attractive woman in line while she's being the cashier or something, right? She says, she was still in line. I was trying to pay attention to what the person before me was ordering, but I kept noticing her smile behind them. And at the same time, I sensed in me a conflict of interest. There she was, as pretty as she can be. Surely I could get her if I wanted to, and I wanted to. She says, but I also wanted something else, God. In me was this strange conviction that there was another route He wanted me to go, another beauty He made for me to delight in, and I didn't know what to do with myself. I'd been His child for less than 24 hours, and He was already changing me. And this is what she says to herself. She says, is this what it feels like to be a Christian? I thought to myself, is it to have a quiet war inside yourself at all times? To which all of us can say, yes. this is what she goes on to say. Wanting God over a woman was an entirely new experience for me. It wasn't even something I'd considered as being a part of Christianity, let alone the Christian. It seemed to be a religion of just duty. I'd met so many disciples who preached more of sin than joy, whose eyes were stuck in a constant state of solemnity, clenched teeth, and an endless fascination with holiness. Why hadn't they ever mentioned the place happiness had within righteousness, or how the taking up of the cross would be a practice of obtaining delight, delight in all that God is? Even their Savior had this kind of joy in mind as he endured the cross. So why hadn't they set their focus on the same? In their defense, they were not to blame for my unbelief. I just wondered if they would have told me about the beauty of God just as much, if not more, than they told me about the horridness of hell. I would have burned my idols at a faster pace. She goes on to say, I was able to want God because the Holy Spirit was after my affections just as much as he was after my obedience. When the Holy Spirit made his home within me, he snatched the blinds down and let the light in. Her experience is powerful, and it's a reminder. Let us not forget that God actually transforms people. He changes our desires. We begin fighting a war that never existed before. This is good news. This is the gospel actually changes us, even in the areas of sexuality and gender. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 to 11, right? When he goes on to say, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, that's past tense, I checked the Greek, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, he makes our sinful tendencies and ways past tense. This should be a reminder to us that the gospel, in fact, changes us. I want to stress that. And one day, when the new creation comes, our redemption will be completed. No more feelings or desires that are disordered or out of step with how we were created. No more feeling alienated from our bodies, but instead being who we were meant to be. Men and women in perfect relationship with our Creator, made in his image, glorifying him together. This is the hope of those who follow Jesus Christ. Now, before we end, I want to have a conversation as a church for a minute and think how we can be a church that responds both biblically and lovingly to the issue of sexuality and gender in our culture. Think again about what Jesus said about those who leave everything to follow him. Right, he says in verse 30, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And like I said, these promises take place in the church. And it really comes down to this question, what kind of church do we want to be? Sam Alberry, again, another British pastor who... he pastors a church in England, struggles with same-sex attraction, wrote a great little book, again, that I will give to you if you'd like. But he, again, faithfully following Jesus, and he has this great little talk that helped me prepare. And he gives us this thought experiment. He says, imagine someone comes here to your church on a Sunday, who for much of their adult life, all of their adult life, has identified as a homosexual or struggling with gender identity, something to that effect. And he says, maybe they've come to Christ by way of your church. Maybe they've come to Christ some other way. He said, maybe the ministry of your church led them to Christ. And he says, as a side note, by the way, I hope that's not an impossible thing for you to imagine. But imagine they come and they've decided to leave the LGBT community. And as a result of their conversion, they are not welcome back. According to Mark 10, he says, they should be able to say that as a result of being a part of your church, they have more family than they had before. He says they have more relationship and more intimacy than they had before. And then he says, could you imagine that happening at your church? I genuinely Don't know the answer. I lean for us, I hope so. I lean toward thinking we would. We seem to see one another as genuine family. I want us to be living proof of Mark 10, verse 30. That following Jesus is worth it, and I want to not make Jesus a liar. And so Albury says we need to do three things to be this kind of church, to embody what Jesus is calling us to be. One, we need to be clear. We need to be clear about what God says about these issues, because if we do not expose God's word to God's people, especially on these issues, we fail to disciple them. In our culture, we'll certainly disciple you. In fact, in many ways, it does a better job because of all the different avenues it has. Right, but we cannot shy away or hide from what the Bible says about sexuality, about gender, about how God created us to be and function within marriage, relationships. And there are a lot of churches that are afraid to teach on these things because they don't want to lose, you know, evangelistic opportunities or something to that extent. And these are not good reasons to not speak on these issues. Jesus, again, was always upfront about them, meaning he expected people to leave things, whatever was most important to them, like this rich young man in Mark 10. It's unhelpful to leave people uncertain about what the scriptures say. But at the same time, while we are clear, we're not going to be consumed by these issues either. What I mean is, it's not all we're going to talk about. It's not all we have been talking about, you know, since I've been here. In fact, for example, homosexuality is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1. And in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, it's mentioned with things such as swindling and you know, other things that we would consider to be respectable sins, maybe, you know, things that are not as bad, right? And yet Paul just throws it in with the list of things. And so whenever it comes up in Scripture, we'll teach on it clearly. And because of the state of our culture, we may have to address things more frequently, but we won't obsess over it, though we will be clear on it. Number two, we must be, Albury says, compassionate. He says, we need to all realize that we are all sexual sinners. Every single one of us has fallen in our sexuality in some way. You might struggle with temptations that I would never think of, and vice versa. But as we confess these things to one another, we can all relate to one extent or another with each other. The fall affects all of us. You should always be more disgusted by your sin than the sin of others. Let me give you an example of, you know, our culture very quickly has gone from, as one author puts it, they've gone from yuck to yes very quickly on these issues, right? When it comes to sexual and gender issues. But for a Christian, our response should never simply be yuck. It can't be an emotional response. We must instead have compassion while at the same time realizing our views are not simply due to our emotional response to these things, but they're based first and foremost in the scriptures, in God's word. They have to be deeper than just emotion or sort of what's acceptable in society, or else you'll just go along as the tides, you know, come in and out. Right? You see it in the opening chapters. I didn't even have to read any specific passages, say Romans 1. I didn't even need to really go there because right in the beginning of the Bible, you have some deep theological and biblical foundations for why we believe what we believe about male and female, sexuality and gender. And so at times, I fear that we've failed to give this deeply biblical understanding, and it has led to a lot of drifting. But also, don't be the Pharisee who is thanking God that you're not like everyone else. Right? Paul calls himself the worst of sinners at one point. I'm pretty sure he didn't do a survey of the whole church, and then it came back, oh, it's me, you know? Like, awkward, right? No, he simply knew his own heart. He knew himself. We must be humbled by our own sins first and foremost. And when we have this posture, we'll be a church that doesn't compromise, but also we'll be a people who others feel safe confessing their sin to. Let me also say on this point, being compassionate, don't make fun. This one gets to me a little bit. Don't make fun of people in this movement. Don't degrade them. Don't speak about how it's all ridiculous and they're so dumb. Like, also, and I know, and because I've done it before and I've had to repent, don't do something silly like, yeah, the LGBTA, BCD, DEFG, you know, community. And it's like, okay, we get it. They have a lot of letters, but you're not going to reach people if you make fun of them and if they know that you don't like them. I mean, that's not attractive for Christians to do things like this, and you think anybody's going to be attracted to that from this community. So we need to be respectful, respect the truth that they're made in God's image. They have dignity, they have worth. Their sin expresses itself differently than yours. And so we can disagree with people and speak truth to them while still being kind and respectful. And there are those, again, who truly, they truly struggle, and it's not just so that they can get attention. And so we need to be compassionate. We need to have love and truth. Lastly, we need to have community. We need to have the privilege of helping fulfill Jesus' promise made in Mark 10. Jesus is talking about my house and your house. Maybe he's talking to you when he refers to being someone's mother or father or brother or sister. We talk about it as a church family, and so we better put that into action. We are, the Bible says, a spiritual family in a very, very real sense. It's not the honorary cousin, you know? Then the more we do this, the more we will stick out in the world. For example, one way we can do this is by welcoming and fully embracing those who are single. Singleness is not a life without love, you know? Love doesn't only come by being married, you know? And if it does in our church, then our church stinks, right? Love does not only come that way. We love one another regardless of related, whatever. We're called to be a people where we love one another as family, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers. Rosaria Butterfield, don't know if you know that name, she wrote a great book. She also, great story. She was a professor at Syracuse University. She wants to write an article about the Bible and homosexuality. She's a lesbian at this time. And a Presbyterian pastor invites her over to talk about the Bible with her. And eventually, through these dinners, she's converted. And now she's a pastor's wife down in Durham, North Carolina, amazingly. But she writes about how we actually have one of her books on hospitality out there on the book table. It's really good. But she talks about how the LGBT community is truly a community. Homes are opened, meals are shared, people are there for one another. And she actually says the Christian church could really, that's where she learned to do hospitality, she says. And now she uses that in a way that honors Christ, as she's called to do. And so we need to make sure as a community that we have access to one another, our lives, our families, not simply by appointment only, but that we are truly a community where people feel that Mark 10:30 is true for them. Just a couple more things. One thing we need to be careful about is resisting these cultural stereotypes when it comes to men and women. Now, I'm not saying there are not differences between men and women, but we also need to be careful not to push those differences beyond what the Bible says. You don't find necessarily rigid rules about what it means to be a man or a woman. For example, does it always have to be that the boy who is unusually artistic or more gentle than wanting, you know, me, like my son, to beat him up on the bed? Does that mean he's girly or gay? No. Does that mean he's a girl in a boy's body? No. What about the girl who prefers G.I. Joe action figures, climbs trees, and is more sporty? Right? Maybe she doesn't like dresses. Right? Is she a lesbian? Or is she a boy in a wrong body? No, God made her female. So we need to be careful of some of these societal expectations we put on. There are differences. I understand that. But let's not push them too far where we end up causing more problems. I keep saying one more, but just a couple more minutes. You need to be willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. Part of Mark 10, Jesus says that persecutions are part of following him. And so I don't think I need to convince you that most of what I have said today, though I hope done lovingly and respectfully, would not be looked upon kindly by many. If we're going to stand firm on God's word, we must be ready to suffer and suffer some consequences if they come. Now notice, I didn't say we should be ready to suffer for being rude and for being jerks to people. We're always called to show love, to engage respectfully, and to pray for our enemies. You know, we don't have a scorched earth policy like the American military, where we just go in and just, you know, carpet bomb everything, right? That's not how Christians are supposed to interact with those they disagree with. And let me encourage you, Christianity was born into a world where many of these same issues existed. You had adultery, you had homosexuality, other sexual sins going on, pederasty, this romantic relationship between an adult male and a teenage boy, that was pretty acceptable. Even Nero, the emperor, the leader of the Roman Empire. At one point, he takes a young man, probably around 20, named Sporus. He has him castrated, and then he dresses him up as his wife and marries him. The emperor of the Roman Empire does this. Oh, and before that, there was another man who Nero played the role of wife, and he made the other guy be his husband. So let's not, you know, think we have it harder than anybody else has ever had it. And a word to students. If you're a student, let me encourage you by saying, you have to stand on God's word, but it will put you in the minority. If others find out that you don't go along with these things, you will be looked down upon. And the question is Jesus worth it to you? I hope that he is. Middle and high school will come and go along with those people, but Jesus and God's word will remain forever. It can be hard at a young age to remember this or not even simply roll your eyes when I say that you won't be judged by a group of your peers at the end of your life. But I would encourage you, those who you disagree with, treat them like Jesus would, respect them, show dignity, and don't believe the lie that simple disagreement equals hate, you know, being homo or transphobic. Those two things are not the same. And if these things impact you personally, feel free to come talk to me. Parents, talk to your children about God's good design. They don't need to feel pressure to build their own gender identity. Tell them that God made them male or female, that the pressure to put focus on themselves and how they look does not determine how God looks at them, their dignity and value. Tell them about the reality that it's not hatred to disagree with others, even if it costs them something. This does not mean your child won't have their own struggles, but we want to be active in teaching God's word, not simply reactive. And then lastly, this is truly lastly. It would be a mistake for me to end without saying this. If you're listening this morning and you struggle in some way with your own sexuality or your gender identity, whatever it may be, I hope that if you disagreed with anything I said today, you disagreed with God's word, not my demeanor, and how I approached it. I hope that it was respectful and yet honest, truthful and yet loving. But if you do have some sort of struggle, if you're outside of Christ, please know that if you think that there's, you know, for whatever reason, he would not welcome you, the best news I can give you today is that you are just simply dead wrong. Christ's attitude toward the broken and sinful people who came to him during his ministry was not one of scoffing but compassion, not one of dismissal but a call to follow. But if you are following Christ, and maybe this is, and it, you know, I don't want to assume that we talk about this, but it doesn't affect us in any way. If you are a Christian and yet you find struggling, don't do it alone. You're meant to fight within the body of the local church, within the family of God. There's no sin with which this church says, no, sorry, we don't deal with that here. No, we're called to be welcoming and compassionately care for one another. These feelings may describe how you are, but biblically speaking, they are not who you are. Our old man has been crucified, if you are in him. So church, let us continue to see, affirm, and find beautiful the truth that God has made us male and female. He has made two sexes that are distinct, they complement one another just as he designed, and it is very good. Let us see our own sin and our own brokenness in these areas, and how God has redeemed us from our myriad of sexual sins, right? Let us stand on God's truth without compromise, but let us also deeply love those whom we disagree with, praying for the gospel to do its work. And know that in the end, when we see Jesus face to face, we'll be fully set free from sin, fully redeemed in our bodies and souls, back in complete harmony. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, on an issue that is probably the hottest topic in today's culture, and yet we see thousands of years ago written in a quote-unquote ancient book, your good design for man and woman, for male and female. Let us be a church that loves your word, that holds fast to it. Father, this issue today is one that all of us in this room deal with in one way or another, either through personal struggle or family or friends that we know, or simply through seeing, you know, the cultural shifts around us. And we need to be deeply rooted in your word in order that we wouldn't be cast to and fro. We need to see your design for man and woman and that it is very good, that sin distorts this. Some of us have no idea what it's like to struggle in these areas specifically of sexuality and gender in the way that we've talked about them. But in some ways, like I said, all of us are sexual sinners. There's no area in our life where we can turn to Christ and say, no, I've got this myself. I pray that for any listening this morning who struggle in this way, that they would know your grace is very real to them. And that they would know that this church wants to walk with them and as they follow Jesus. For any who are outside of him, I pray that the good news of his life and his death and his resurrection would become real to them through the Holy Spirit's power. That you would lead them to repentance and faith in your, and as your church, Lord, keep us rooted in truth. Help us to be a people both individually and corporately who are balanced in this way. We're full of compassion. We love, but we also speak a message that saves and transforms, even as Jesus calls for us to leave everything and follow him. Let us also remember that the gospel truly transforms sinners. There's story after story after story of God's grace doing this. There are no sins at which you're at a loss with what to do, you know, what to do with them. So Lord, we praise you for your grace to us. May we never forget that same grace that saved us, whether it was months, years, decades ago, is still transforming people today, is still granting the gift of faith. And so, Lord, help us, Saco Bay Community Church, to be clear, to be compassionate, and to be the community you've called us to be. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand as we...